Please remain standing. I'll be reading from Psalm 16 and Hebrews chapter 10 this morning as we continue our series in the book of Hebrews. Actually, this is the last in this series that I will be preaching, although I do think that the series will be continued by our brother Devin. But this is the last that I'll be preaching, and the theme this morning is a new and living way. So let's look at Psalm 16 and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, our text. The inspired title, Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names upon my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, we look to Christ this morning. And we know that we are only able to look to Christ with eyes of faith because you have from eternity look down upon us in covenant, condescending mercy and love. You've chosen us from before the foundation of the world to this grace. You've sent your Son into the world to show us in the flesh this grace that is everlasting towards us. And you've sent your Spirit into our hearts that by your Spirit we might know that you have kept your promise and will keep your promise, and that you are faithful, and that you are our God, and we are your children. We pray now, Lord, that you would help us to hear your word with attention and delight, for you have delighted in us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. We've come in the book of Hebrews to the application of the apostles' teaching. We've come to the application portion of the book. That's not to say that we've had no practical application in the first 9 chapters of the book and into the 10th chapter. It's not to say that we've had no application. Think for a moment of the exhortation back in chapter 4 that we would be diligent to enter into the rest purchased for us by Christ, that we would hold fast our confession of Him, and that we would come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need, knowing that every time is a time of need. There has been application all the way through. But here we come to the application of the teaching of the book as a whole. And the teaching of the book that Christ is the great and final sacrifice and the great and sufficient high priest of the people of God, that teaching has been applied again and again and again along the way. But we've come to the point in the epistle where the gospel that we've heard is now being pressed on us in such a way that we're being called not only to embrace that gospel with our hearts and minds, but we are being called to embody that gospel in our very lives. This is a transitional passage in the book of Hebrews. The great theme of the book so far has been Christ Himself. He's greater than the law. And He's greater than Moses who gave the law on Mount Sinai. Which means that He's greater than all the prophets who came after Moses. The ones who called God's people to return to Moses and to the law. He's greater than Elijah and all the prophets. He's greater also than Aaron and all the priests who came after him. Who offered the sacrifices and administered the ceremonies of the Old Covenant law. He's greater even than the angels who were the old covenant intermediaries between God and man. The whole argument of the book of Hebrews has brought us, as we saw in the more immediate context here in chapter 10, to the conclusion that there is simply no comparison to be made between the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ and the animal sacrifices of the old covenant. That blood which could not take away sin. The law had a shadow of good things to come, but only a shadow. It merely pictured, promised, and pointed to Christ, who was the substance of it all. That was verses 1 to 4. Christ came in our human nature to fulfill all that the law foreshadowed. He became for us the whole of our salvation and the whole of our sanctification. That was verses 5 to 18. It was precisely this that the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law couldn't save us. The law couldn't sanctify us. But Christ has written His law upon our hearts by His Holy Spirit. That was verses 16 to 17. And now, what all of this means is that the law has fulfilled the purpose for which it was given by God, verse 18, which brings us now to the application of the whole book. Christ has opened up a new and living way into the presence of God. The old way of approaching God is obsolete. In Christ, we have a better way. In Christ, we enter through a different veil than the old covenant priests entered through. We enter through the veil of Christ's crucified and risen body, that body which was given by God Himself to the people of God to become a temple of the everlasting God. And because we do, we enter in with a boldness and with a confidence and with an assurance of faith that was never even possible in the old covenant. That's what we want to see from our text this morning. The teaching of our text is that Christ, by His death and resurrection, has brought us, present tense, into heavenly fellowship with God and with one another. We'll explore that theme more fully by looking at the three main applications or the three main responses of the people of God that we are being called to here in these verses. And these three responses are then going to be expanded upon throughout the rest of the epistle. The rest of the epistle is just the application of these three main things. We'll look at three things. First, drawing near. Second, holding fast. And third, considering one another in brotherly love. Let's look first at our first point, drawing near. The connection to all that has already been said is right here in one word, the word therefore. The whole heavenly argument of the book of Hebrews, together with all the implications of that argument, comes to a point here in verses 19 to 21. Look with me there. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. We've already heard this language of drawing near in the book of Hebrews. And that language is really the language of the whole Bible. Think of Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? That's the great dilemma of the Scriptures. That's the great question since Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. Who can enter the presence of God? What sinner can enter the presence of God? How can unholy sinners draw near to a holy God? And the answer to the question comes there in Psalm 24 in the very next verse. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And the whole movement of the Scriptures is God's solution to this dilemma. Christ himself is the man with a pure heart and clean hands who causes us sinners to draw near to God by faith in him and in his saving work for us at the cross. John Owen says that this phrase, let us draw near, encompasses and encapsulates the entirety of our worship of God. Do you remember Seth? First chapters of the Bible, chapter 4. The sons of men, the sons of Cain, are pictured as those who are engaged in many, many things. Art and culture and music. Things that are not necessarily bad in themselves, but they're consumed with those things. And Seth and his offspring are described as those who drew near to call upon the Lord their God. That was how they were described. Not consumed with those other things. Certainly they made use of agriculture, art, and music, and all of those things. But consumed with the worship of God. Drawing near to God as sinners cannot do except a sacrifice is offered in their place. By nature, you and I cannot draw near to God. By nature, you and I don't have clean hands. We don't have pure hearts. Our hands are not clean precisely because our hearts are not pure. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus doesn't leave us in our uncleanness and in our impurity. He cleanses us. He purifies us. And he does so not by the blood of animals, but by the infinitely precious, purifying blood that he himself has shed. That old way of worshiping God, therefore, is closed forever. It has become obsolete. It never had the power to bring us into the presence of God. There was a veil that separated and shielded the ordinary worshiper from the consuming fire of God's holy presence. And even the high priest, when he went in once a year, had to bring an atonement for his own sins into an earthly copy of the heavenly sanctuary. He never entered the true presence of God. He never entered the true, ultimate presence of God. A new and living way needed to be opened up. And what made that way new and living is that it was consecrated by the blood of God Himself, whose glory was veiled in the weakness and the mortality of our human flesh, yet untainted by our sin. And when He passed through the veil from life to death, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, signifying that a new and living way had finally been opened up into the very presence of God. Everything else before that had just been a picture, but now the reality was opened up. But notice that these verses don't just say that we have the privilege of drawing near to God through the blood of Jesus. We do. But they don't just say that. That would be wonderful enough. That would be infinitely and eternally astonishing in and of itself. But notice the manner in which we enter the presence of God, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Verse 1. This boldness is not brashness or brazenness. It's not the boldness of arrogance and pride. It's the boldness of a child who can approach his father without fear because he is his father's son. It's the boldness of liberty and intimacy and vulnerability without a hint of fear, embarrassment, or shame. I've heard of ministers who, working from their own home, will leave their door open so that their children might know that they're always welcome to come at any time into the presence of their father who loves them very much. And I say to my own shame that my door is not as open as often as I would like it to be, because I so often feel the need to concentrate on what I'm doing. But this is the heart of God for His children. The door is open, and He's willing to receive His children in love. The boldness of a child who can approach his father without fear because he is his father's son. It's the boldness of liberty. The high priest could have a certain kind of boldness mixed with trepidation in the old covenant. You remember he had those bells on his garment, and those bells would be ringing. And if there were no bells ringing, then whoever was entering in fraudulently and illegally and would be consumed by the holy fire of God's presence. But you can imagine the trepidation. I can remember as a soldier in the army practicing on an anti-tank weapon, holding that weapon on my shoulder and thinking to myself how much power was in that rocket. And if anything went wrong, I would be incinerated in a moment. I thought about that power, that great power. This is nothing in comparison to the power and the glory of a holy God. And that high priest would enter in knowing that he could be consumed in a moment, and having examples from the Old Testament of that very thing having happened. And so the one man who had the great privilege of entering the presence of God would do so with trepidation and trembling. He could approach the throne of God once a year, knowing that God had promised not to destroy him if he did. But he dare not approach any other time and in any other way than what God had said in His Word. But this is a boldness. This boldness that we have is a boldness that far exceeds and surpasses that shadowy boldness of Israel's high priest under the law. This is the boldness of intimate, childlike communion and love. It's a boldness, as we read further in verse 22, that enables us as the children of God, as those who enter into God's holy presence through the veil of Christ's flesh, whose death is our death and whose life is our life. It's a boldness that enables us to draw near to the throne of grace in full assurance of faith. In full assurance of faith. Not faith in our faith, but faith in Christ. Our assurance is not rooted in our works. Our hands are unclean. They needed to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Our assurance is not rooted in our own free will or in our own good intentions. Good intentions are never enough. Our hearts needed to be sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Our consciences, our guilty consciences, our filthy, guilty consciences needed to be cleansed by the cleansing of Christ. Even our bodies needed to be cleansed through the waters of baptism, signifying our acceptance by God and our entrance into His house, the Church of Jesus Christ. Our bodies washed with pure water. Not pure in itself, but pure because of who is speaking, pure because of who is testifying. And in baptism, as I've said so often when I've baptized the newest little covenant member of our community, I've always said, it is God who speaks in baptism. It's not man. It's God. And what does He say? He says, "This one is mine." He testifies publicly to you and to the whole world that He is the God of this one. And He is the God who cleanses by the blood of Jesus Christ. But in Christ, we've been brought very, very near to God. And having been brought near by Christ, we can now draw near, trusting in Christ. God testifies in our hearts by His Spirit that we are His children, able to cry out with that cry of intimacy, "Abba, Father." God testifies publicly and outwardly to the whole world, to that same reality in that outward and public washing of baptism. Christ is not ashamed to call us His own. God is pleased. The Holy God is pleased to put His own name upon us, sinners now identified as saints, and to call us His own in Christ. And if all of that is true, how then could we fail to draw near? How then could you and I fail to draw near? That's the exhortation of our text. Are you drawing near, dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you drawing near to God, the God who has drawn so very near to you in His Son so often? And I say this even of myself. So often we fail to draw near. So often I speak to a fellow believer and I ask about their spiritual life. And so often the answer is, there's very little to speak of. Very little. Drawing near to God through reading the Scriptures and drawing near to God in prayer and drawing near to God in worship, even sometimes drawing near to God outwardly in worship but not inwardly, preparing our hearts to come into the presence of the triune and everlasting God. So often that's true of all of us. Are you drawing near to God? Are you drawing near in prayer? Are you drawing near in your private and family worship? Are you drawing near especially on the Lord's Day, that one day in seven, when you have the privilege to draw near all day long? Are you drawing near? Let us draw near with a true and sincere heart, without hypocrisy, without irreverence, without hypocrisy or irreverence, in full assurance of faith, to the one who purchased our faith at the cross. That brings us to our second point, holding fast. The second exhortation flows out of the first. We have that here in verse 22. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. A few nights ago, my youngest little boy was sleeping right next to me. We have very little in our home now, and we're all sleeping in one room, all the mattresses laid out on the floor together. My little boy was sleeping next to me. And when I got out of bed, I looked down to see a flashlight in his hand. He had that flashlight firmly in his grip. He had been playing with it when he fell asleep. He had it firmly in his grip as if it were the most precious thing in the whole world. That's the idea we have before us in verse 22. As those who are to be continually drawing near to God through Jesus Christ, we also ought to be holding fast to Christ, holding fast to Him. The verb used here in the Greek language is in the present tense. This is a continual and constant holding fast that we are being called to. And notice that faith has already been mentioned. We draw near to Christ by faith, but faith gives birth to hope. True faith always gives birth to hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The confession of our hope is the confession of Christ Himself as our hope. I've said it so many times, but I feel constrained to say it again. Christ is not simply a list of benefits and blessings. Christ is the gospel in Himself. And when we take hold of those things, we're taking hold of those things because all of those things are found in Jesus Christ. All of our salvation and all of our sanctification is in Christ. He is the gospel. And so we draw near to Him because He is our hope. He's the object of our faith, and He is all of our hope. Though we haven't seen Him, yet we love Him, and our hope is in Him and in the promise of His coming again in glory. It's the confession of that hope that we will be tempted so often to let go of and to lose our grip on, especially when we wrestle with the assurance of our faith. We'll be tempted. Perhaps you're being tempted right now to let go of your hope in Jesus Christ. Isn't it easy for us to loosen our grip on the hope that we have in Christ and the resurrection? Isn't it so easy for us to do that? The world around us is constantly conspiring to tempt us to let go of that hope. Our own hearts so often grow weary of holding on to that hope. Sometimes our family, the Ivy family, goes to a rec center near our home to play on a rock climbing wall. Now, I've only done this one time. I've only been up one time, and I kind of gave up after that. As you climb that wall, it seems like the handholds get smaller and smaller, and you begin to wonder if you'll have the strength to get all the way to the top. There's a little bell up there, and you've got to ring that bell. You're supposed to not come down until you've rung that bell. That's the rule. Thankfully, though, there's a harness that lets you down very slowly to the ground if you lose your grip. We can be certain in the life of faith that if we lose our grip and if we fail and if we fall, we are upheld by the everlasting arms of God. Far better than any earthly harness could ever be. The God who calls us to hold fast to the confession of our hope in Christ is the same God who never lets go of us and who never allows us to fall or to fail. We have in Christ a great high priest who ever lives to intercede for us, who prays for us as he prayed for Peter that our faith would fail not. And that's the only reason that our faith continues. It's important for us to remember His faithfulness in upholding our faith. And that's right here in verse 22. But how often do we miss that part? We get so focused on the exhortation to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering that we miss these words meant to strengthen us in that very thing, meant to strengthen our hope. Simple words with profound meaning. He who promised is faithful. He who promised in the old covenant, is the same one who continues to promise and continues to uphold his promise in the new. He who promised, Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same to you and to your family and to this church yesterday, today, and forever. He who promised is faithful. Does that thought come to mind when you feel like you're losing your own grip on the hope that you have in Christ? That's what that thought is there for in the Scriptures. It's there to encourage you. We're called to confess that hope publicly. There's a great difference between a private Christian and a public Christian. A private Christian is someone who says, I believe in Jesus, and that's all that matters. Just my belief in my own heart. That's a private Christian. And they may be a Christian indeed. That's a private Christian. But there's a great difference between a private Christian and a public Christian. A private Christian simply says, it's in my heart, that's all that matters. A public Christian says, I believe in Jesus, and I want the whole world to know. Every Lord's Day, I want the whole world to know. Because I'm not just called to be a private Christian. None of us are. I'm called to be a public Christian. I'm called to be a witness bearer for the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a public Christian is to confess Christ publicly together with his people, especially on the Lord's Day. A public Christian takes seriously the calling of every believer to follow Christ through church membership, through regular and faithful public worship. And the apostle is coming to that in chapter 13. He's going to flesh all of that out. Because it's all part of what it means to continue in brotherly love through fellowship and service in the body of Christ. A public Christian is a worshiping witness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. A public Christian confesses Christ before men, trusting that Christ will confess him before his Father in heaven. But none of us confess Christ as we should. And if our acceptance with God depends on the steadfastness and the strength of our confession of Christ, who in this room will stand on the day of judgment? Did you notice what we're being called to? An unwavering confession of hope. That word unwavering means without bending, without yielding for a moment, steadfast, firm, like an oak tree in the storm. Rooted. Rooted in something unseen. You and I, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, our lives are rooted in something unseen, or I should say someone unseen. Rooted, steadfast in Him. But don't forget, dear brothers and sisters, these words. He who promised is faithful. He who promised is God, and Christ is the fulfillment and the fruition of all the promises of God. We only hold fast because Christ held fast to us at the cross. Christ held fast to you at the cross. In his humanity and in the perfection of his deity, Christ held fast. When all the weight and the force and the power of the holiness of God's justice came down upon him like a flood, Christ held fast to you. He never wavered. He stood in the power of perfect faith, of unwavering divine willingness, and in the face of the devil's fiercest attack in the history of the world. He stood firm. He held fast in faith for you and for me. He held fast the good confession, which is why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on life eternal, to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. In the words of John Calvin, for except God promises, no one can believe. Yet you and I rest ourselves on this, that because God has promised and because Christ has kept that promise in our place, you and I can, by Christ in us, the hope of glory, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Because he who confessed first will hold us to the end. That brings us to our final point this morning. Considering one another. Considering one another. What was the main problem the book of Hebrews was written to address? The Hebrew Christians were being tempted to draw back. They thought that by turning back to the types and shadows of the law, they were drawing near to God. By turning back to the types and shadows of the law, in that way they were drawing near to God. But in drawing near to Moses, they were actually drawing back from Jesus Christ. And in considering the earthly copies, they were failing to consider the heavenly realities. They were failing to set their hearts and their minds on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's why we come to this third exhortation in verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Sometimes we have this idea that good works are a bad thing. Especially among Reformed people, we have this idea that good works are a bad thing. To even speak of good works is to speak legalistic language. I would urge you to read our confession on the topic of good works, chapter 16. Just read it and see what it says about good works. Good works are not a bad thing, as long as those good works are worked in us by Christ himself, by his Spirit. Good works are a good thing. And we can never do good works in our own strength, but we can do good works by the power of God at work in us, by the Holy Spirit. This word consider has an intensity about it that you might not catch in our English translation. The word means to draw one's whole focus and attention to something. We might think of it as a kind of hyper-focused concentration, this consideration. And the flow of the passage leads us to one inevitable conclusion, to draw near to Christ, to consider Christ as the great object of your focus and attention and ardent devotion and desire, is to inevitably begin to consider those who are Christ's. As if you are truly united to them in Christ. Isn't that true? That if you love Christ, you will love his people? The more you love Christ, the more you will love his people. It's the message, the separation of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. The sheep are those who considered those who were hungry and who considered those who were thirsty. And who considered those who were unclothed, and who considered those who were strangers, or we might say the homeless today. They considered those who were in prison and visited them. And in considering those whom Christ himself considers, in showing compassion and mercy and love to the very least of his brethren, what is it that we're told? Inasmuch as you did it to them, you did it to me. No greater statement can be made of the union of Christ with his people, with his bride, So that if we are in Christ, we will consider those who belong to Christ as if they belong to us, as if they are our flesh and our bones. Because they are. Because we are His bride. We are His body. Calvin gets to the very heart of the matter when he says that these Hebrew Christians were being tempted by a doctrine of division and discord. The time for Israel to be a separate and distinct nation had ended. The gospel was being proclaimed now to Jew and Gentile alike. The wall of separation had been torn down. The promises made to the Jews were now for all nations. And the problem was that this was a bit too close for comfort for some. Even Peter would fall into this trap. This anti-Christ, anti-gospel trap of division and discord. There were some who were forsaking the assembling of themselves together with other believers, verse 25. Perhaps that was due to persecution. We're not really told. But perhaps even more likely was that there were Jewish believers who could not bear to worship together without distinction with their Gentile brothers and sisters. That was already a problem in Acts chapter 6. And this failure to consider one another in love was leading to the neglect of the most vulnerable and needy of the saints. Acts chapter 6, the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The church, which should have been bearing witness to the very heart of Jesus Christ, was full of pride, selfishness, and coldness of heart. The foreskin of their heart did not appear to be circumcised. In the church, in the new covenant, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so the exhortation here is to consider one another. Consider those for whom Christ laid down His life in love. If I look at a brother or sister in Christ in bitterness, I'm failing to look at them in the love of Christ, and to remember that this is one for whom Christ laid down His life. If I have that thought in my mind, how can I separate myself? Instead, stir one another up to love and good works. Consider those who are united to Christ because you are united to them in Christ. Don't separate yourselves from the body of Christ. Exhort one another. Draw near to one another because Christ has drawn near to you. And if Christ has drawn near to you, how can you not draw near to those that Christ has drawn near to or would draw near to? Isn't it true that we can be tempted to separate ourselves from the body of Christ for reasons that are not very Christ-like? We can be tempted to separate ourselves from the body of Christ for reasons that are not very Christ-like. But if we would consider one another in love, if we would consider the needs of the body more than our own needs and desires and preferences or perceived needs, if we would esteem others more highly than ourselves, what would our conclusion be? We would remember that Christ, by His death and resurrection, has brought us into a heavenly fellowship, not only with God, but with one another. And we would consider one another in love. We would exhort one another not to turn back, not to turn aside, but to draw near again and again, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, to Christ, in and together with the body of Christ. We would not forsake the assembling of ourselves together with those who are in Christ. We felt it so keenly, didn't we, at the time when we weren't allowed to meet together, when we had no place to meet during that season of time, that strange season of time, when the church was not gathering together as a body to worship the Lord. And then we had the privilege of assembling ourselves together again Do you not remember the joy that we had celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper together again? Something we could never do on Zoom. The joy of being together and worshiping the triune God as the people of God. This is what we do, and so much more as we see the day approaching. We might call this the heavenly discipline of eschatological consideration. And Devin will tell you what eschatological means. Our eye is not on the here and now, but on the life of the world to come. Our eye is not on the here and now, but it's on the life of the world to come. Our eye is not upon the things of this present perishing world, which will pass away and be dissolved in a moment to reveal a new heavens and a new earth. Our eye is on Christ and on the promise of His return. The day in view is the day of judgment, and the more that we see that day approaching, the more eagerly and steadfastly we hold to the hope that we have in Christ. Because when that day comes, it will not be a day of judgment for us. It'll be a day of deliverance, a day of joy, a day when our hope and our faith will have become sight, and when we will see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ coming on clouds of glory for us to bring us into a new heavens and a new earth, prepared for us by His loving hand. The more we see that with eyes of faith, the more we will forget ourselves and our own fears and our own prejudices, our own anxieties and concerns, and the more we will long for heaven. Our family is praying for a woman who has given herself in the service of Christ in a way that very few people would even know that she's been doing. She has cancer, and she will soon be with the Lord, and she longs for that day to come. And she received the news from the doctor that she was actually doing better than they thought. And that news disappointed her because it would mean more months apart from her Savior. She's longing for heaven. And our prayer now is that she would go quickly to be with her Lord. The more that we hope in Christ, the more that we long for that day to approach, the more our hearts will be filled with heaven itself. And longing for heaven, the more that we will long for the kingdom of heaven to come in the hearts of our brothers and sisters in Christ all around us. May I ask you, dear believer, are you continually drawing near to Christ? If so, what shape does that take in your life? Are you drawing near to Christ both as a private and as a public Christian? Would those who know you best be able to say that your life is characterized by the daily and the weekly rhythms of drawing near to Christ? That's what characterizes your life. If they were to look at your Facebook page, would they say, "This is a life characterized by drawing near to Christ"? Are you holding fast to the confession of your hope? What would those who know and love you say is the main thing that you think about and talk about and give your time and your attention to? Whatever that thing is, that is what you are worshiping. Is Christ and the resurrection and the promise of His return the great confession of your life? Remember that He who promised is faithful, even when you and I are not. Finally, are you considering Christ by considering those who together with you belong to Christ, who were purchased together with you by the blood of Christ? Are you considering one another in love? In God's providence, I will not be able to finish this sermon series in the book of Hebrews during my time as your pastor. But if I can leave you with one thought from this wonderful book, let it be this. Draw near to Christ. Hold fast to the confession of your hope in Christ. And consider one another in love as Christ has considered you when you were yet in your sins. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, help us to draw near. Help us to hold fast. And help us, O Lord, to consider one another. For you have considered us from all eternity and at the cross. And you will yet consider us in that great day which is approaching. We thank you that the day of our salvation is far nearer than it was when we first believed. We pray that you would hold us fast in the confession of our hope, in full assurance of faith, by your grace, and when we fall, that you would raise us up again by the power of Christ in us, the hope of glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.